Oh Lord, now we come to your word, and I just thank you for the work you've done in my heart this week, the way you've already used it. Pray you use it now in your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So my introduction this morning, I guess my opening comments are going to be that I don't have any opening comments. I had some, but then it kind of went along and the message got to a length where I thought, I just got to scrap the introduction. So I saved it, maybe next week, but I come with the assumption that this is what we need. There's a philosophy that says before you can really approach the Word, I need to establish with you some felt need in order that I might come to the Word and it's relevant to you. I don't know if that makes sense. Where you have an introduction and you say, and so you begin it all with you. I begin with you. And then once we've talked about you, then you're like, yeah, give me something from the Word that'll deal with me. And the beauty, and this is what enables you as you come to the Word yourself during the week. The beauty of not thinking about it like that is that you begin to see that all of the Word is what you need. You may not know it's what you need. You may not feel that or realize it, but by faith I know that it is. And so that's what's exciting. As we come this morning now, as we're ready to come, you know this is what you need. It's the truth that we need. So, I'm going to dive right in. Here we go. 2 Peter 3:10. It will come, the day of the Lord, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be laid bare. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're not going to talk about that phrase this week. We'll come back to it next week. Just wanted to make that note. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now you can see by the way I've got it up there on the screen, you see how Peter, you might remember sandwiches from Exodus? Some people began to think that was my favorite thing in the world was to talk about sandwiches in Exodus. Well, it wasn't. Exodus is over now, so I don't talk about it anymore. But here we do have that, the sandwiches in Peter. He's sandwiched his exhortation. See the exhortation? What sort of people ought you to be? In between two almost identical reminders. The language is almost the same. Of the coming day of the Lord and what that day is going to mean for this present age. And what that day will mean for the world as it, what? As it now is. You see how strongly Peter's trying to make his point? Because he spends all this time on burning and dissolving and roar and all that. And then there's this little exhortation in the middle. He's trying to communicate something. But if we're not careful, we could actually miss the point. We could miss it. Peter's not trying to motivate you this morning with fear. Brothers and sisters, understand this, know this. The Bible does not motivate us with fear, the fear of the terrorizing paranoia fear. That's not a biblical motivation. I suppose before you're saved, God can use that kind of a fear as we consider the terrors of hell and judgment. Peter's not trying to motivate us with fear. He's just giving us the biblical perspective on this present world so that we will desire to live carefully and wisely in this present world. When we see the present world rightly, we'll desire to live wisely, carefully in it. And so here's the exhortation again. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay, I just want to tell you that this, I'm excited about this. This is a beautiful thing, so get ready, okay? First thing we have to remember is that Peter's point in these verses is not just the destruction of the physical, material creation, as in the heavens and the earth, because that's all he talks about there, right? The heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved, the heavens pass away. He talked earlier about the earth being reserved for fire. Here's the question. Why will the physical creation be burned up and dissolved? Why is that? It's because of all the evil and wickedness that's been committed inside the creation. Now, that might sound simplistic and obvious, but hold on. In your handouts, why will the heavens and the earth be destroyed? Well, it is because of the sin that has, in some sense, infected, defiled, and stained even the heavens, even the earth itself. See, we treat our sin lightly, but God sees our sin as being so defiling that it even pollutes the creation we live in. Remember what Peter says in verse 7. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, here's the thing. God could have just destroyed the ungodly, right? Couldn't he have just destroyed the ungodly and let the earth be? What has the earth done wrong? But we see here that the destruction of the ungodly involves also the destruction of the heavens and the earth in which they are living. And that's not just because we might think, well, that's because that's how God destroys the ungodly. That's not the only reason. It's because in some sense, the physical creation itself has been stained and defiled by the sins of its inhabitants, those who live in it. So remember how in the beginning, the sin of Adam affected even the ground that he worked. Genesis 3, to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And if I'm the ground, right? If I'm the ground, what am I saying at this point? That's not fair. I didn't do anything. Adam did it. But cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. I was thinking about, you know, I just said to Andrea this morning, actually, I said, sometimes I just wish that I could be a kid again. Do you ever wish that? And not, yeah, someone wishes that with me. Maybe you don't think about it. I mean, but not really. If I was really honest, and I could go back, I wouldn't. See, I just want parts of it, not all of it. You know, God has us where we are. And then I started thinking, you know, there's the constant responsibilities. Knowing that I'm in caring for people and things. And I thought about in the garden, what would that have been? Man, no stress. I'd have been working. But it'd be like being a kid and being grown up, I think. But now Adam's got to deal with a cursed ground. Paul says in Romans 8 that after the fall, the entire creation was subjected to futility. And that it's even now in bondage to corruption. Now, I know we can also emphasize the beauties of creation. The psalmist emphasizes that. But within the beauties, there are the signs and the markers of its futility, of its bondage to corruption. Okay, fast forward now. Now, you see, the connection between humans and the earth, this is what we're doing in the fall we did, now we're going to do the flood, then we'll go back to creation. Fast forward from the fall to the flood in Noah's day, which Peter already mentioned. So this is a theme that he has in mind that he assumes we will. And we see again how the judgment of a wicked people includes the destruction of the earth itself. That's a fundamental truth in the scriptures. Even the animals. I mean, what if you're the foxes alive in Noah's day, why do I have to die because people are so wicked? But it included even the animals, the creatures that lived on the earth. And so read the language in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Well, I know he's in the earth. Where else is he? You know why he's saying that now? The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. See how we're always connected with the earth and land? Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens too. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now we ask again, why should the earth, with the animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heavens, be destroyed along with mankind? Is the earth a moral agent? No. Are the animals moral beings? No. They're not. And so the answer to the question is simply this, because humans and the earth go together. There is a sense in which apart from the earth, we are not truly alive. Sounds maybe crazy, but that goes along with the fact that apart from the resurrection, we're not truly alive. So D.L. Moody once said, and I appreciate why he said this and his meaning in saying it, but he said that you will hear one day or read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive then than I have ever been. And I understand what he's saying, but I would want to be careful about saying that, because in fact, D.L. Moody was more dead then than he'd ever been, and less alive then than he'd ever been, and still is less alive then than he'd ever been. Life assumes the body. For us as humans, connected with our spirits, and in the same way, life assumes the earth with which we have been intimately connected. When God created the earth and even the heavens above, he created it as a habitat in your handout. For, which I missed that word, you can add that, for us. For the man and the woman whom he created in his own image, after his own likeness. Think about this reality. Think about this. When God created man, he formed him out of dust from the ground. When God created man as male and female, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created man from the earth. God gave him the vocation of stewarding the earth and ruling for him over his good earth. From the very beginning, the destiny of the earth, and we've been talking about the destiny of the earth here in 2 Peter. The destiny of the earth and the destiny of mankind has been intimately bound up together. That's what explains why in the fall of man, it involves even the ground itself being cursed. That's what explains why in the days of Noah, God destroyed not only wicked mankind, but along with him, even the earth itself. Fast forward now again. From the days of Noah to the days of Moses. All right. In God's program of redeeming men and women and children, he not only set apart a special people for himself, he also set apart a special land for himself. And guess what? The land and the people went what? Together. They went together. Now, the land itself, think of the land there in Canaan. It was made holy. It was set apart. It was separate because of the presence of God who dwelt in that land. But there was also a sense in which that holiness of the land was to be upheld by the holiness of the people who lived in the land. So if this ground is holy, I need to be holy if I'm going to walk on it. And if I'm not holy, if I'm profane and defiled by sin, then I begin to profane the ground, to defile and pollute and to stain it. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them." Where? In the land. It's not like you're not supposed to do them anywhere else, but in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Same thing in Deuteronomy 6 and many in other verses. This is the commandment, the statutes, the rules, the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. So this emphasis on doing the commandments of the Lord in the land, when you're reading Deuteronomy, do you ever stop and just meditate on in the land, right? Well, now maybe we will, right? It's not something random or unimportant. What we have here is the same thing we just saw in creation, only on a smaller scale now. You can see it's like we had the world, the land, the people living in it, and now we've narrowed down to God's people in Canaan, and it's the same principle. Do his commandments in the land. Man and the earth go together. So, Numbers 35. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. But isn't that exactly what the people of Israel did? They sinned, they rebelled, they polluted and defiled even the land itself. Ezekiel 36. When the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Now we're being set up for what's about to come. Jeremiah 2, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now, watch this. Here we come. As a result of the land being defiled by the people living in it and upon it, connected to it, we see God's judgments poured out, not just on the ungodly sinners, but we even see the land itself personified. It's like the land is a person suffering. The land is a person groaning and mourning and lamenting because of God's judgments poured out on me, the land. Drought, pestilence, plague. So Jeremiah chapter 12. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? See, the land is suffering for the evil of the people living in it. Even the beasts and the birds are swept away because of man's sin. Jeremiah 23, the land is full of adulterers because of the curse, not the curse in Genesis, but the curse of the law poured out on a disobedient people in Israel. The land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Hosea 4, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. And all who dwell in it languish, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Are you seeing the picture? Because until we see this picture and have it just beat into us, we won't see the beauty of 2 Peter this morning, of this verse we have not yet come to. So there's a sense in which sinful humans communicate their contagion, or contagious, even to the physical creation in which they live and with which we are intimately connected. So that when we are judged, Even the earth itself has to suffer along with us the judgments of God's holy law. Okay, the scriptures we just read had to do specifically with Israel. Remember, we narrowed it down and the land of Canaan. But now Isaiah, he draws from the language of God's judgments on Israel and Canaan, and he describes, using that language, he describes a universal judgment at the end of time. Isaiah 24. The earth mourns. Now it's not just Canaan. It's the whole earth. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. This is not the Mosaic covenant. This is something else. We can't talk about it now, but this is all the earth. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. So to sum up now, let's put it all together. We've seen that humans and the earth are tied together in creation, in the fall, in the flood. And then, in a narrower and more limited sense, we saw they're tied together in the history of God's old covenant people, Israel. We saw it there too. In their call to live righteously, where? In the land. In the reality that they defiled and polluted the land by their sin. And in the fact that the land itself shared in their destruction, suffering the judgments of God. Now we're reminded, okay, we narrowed it down, but now we're reminded this narrower, more limited example in Israel's experience is just a microcosm, a little tiny example of something way bigger. Okay, why does God use language in Isaiah 24 that we usually associate just with Israel? Well, here's why. It's because he wants you and me to see that his treatment of, his expectations for Israel, don't defile the land, and if you do, I'll judge you and the land. They are the model for his treatment of the whole world. The people are to live righteously in the land. Just as Canaan itself had become profane through the sin of its inhabitants, the Israelites, so also the entire earth became profane when the ordinances given it to it were violated. You look at the culture, at the world around us, and what do you see? Pollution, defilement, staining. It's impacting even the heavens and the earth, the world that we live in. Therefore, on the day of the Lord, when the ungodly are judged, even the earth itself will be consumed along with the ungodly. Even the earth itself is going to be devoured by the curse. Not the curse of Genesis 3. At least not just that. The curse that we picture, the curse for the law-breaking and the Mosaic covenant, that's the picture of it. It's only against that backdrop we can feel the full weight of Peter's words now in 2 Peter 3. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It will come. It will come. The day of the Lord like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be laid bare, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Okay, what's the real point here? It's that as Christians, we are living, in a sense, on a sinking ship. We're living in a world that's doomed to destruction. And this world, including not just the people, but even the very heavens and the earth that these people live in and that we are living in too with them. Does that give you a perspective? Is that a way of seeing things? So Peter's point is that if this present world system, even the physical creation itself, with the people, with the system, the whole thing is going down. If it's destined to fail and sink, then why should we ever even think about investing in it? There's a certain kind of living. And it's tempting. Maybe we want to hear, well, what is the kind of living? Go down and give me the list. But if we did that, we would miss the point and we'd end up letting ourselves off the hook. But you think about it. There's a certain kind of living that is built on the values and the mores of this world. Of this present age, we have to know that there is that kind of living. In the context of 2 Peter and the false teachers, what is that kind of living? Well, we've seen that it includes, among other things, it includes a materialistic greed, a craving for money, a craving for possessions, a love for things. As well as a sexual greed, a craving for sensual gratification. Okay, now we know those things are wrong, but what I want us to see here is that this is the kind of living, especially in its more sophisticated and civilized forms, because we all know how we can be much more sophisticated in our materialistic greed, much more civilized in our sexual greed. And yet still have materialistic and sexual greed. But what I want us to see here, what I have needed to see, is that this is the kind of living that always, always, every time, appears to be the most normal. Why? Because it's the life of this present age. Why should it not? It's the kind of life that makes the most, sense. It does. It makes the most sense. Given the world we're living in today and the world as it is today. But there's the catch. The world that we live in today will not always be. See, even the heavens and the earth we're living in now will one day be devoured by the curse. Consumed by the fire of God's judgment. The houses that we live in. The cars that we drive. All the money that we've saved. Every last penny. And all the certificates and diplomas we've accumulated. All of our most precious and prized possessions are all going to go up in smoke. And some of us maybe are saying to ourselves, well, I don't really care at that point. There'll be something better. But the point here is that when we invest in those things that are to go up in smoke, are we really a people of that age to come? And so also, if all those things go up in smoke, so also will all who have lived according to this present age, according to our loaded words. Are we living according to this present age? And it's easy to say we're not, but then what's the alternative? Sometimes we think of it like this. I'm either living according to this present age or I'm not living according to this present age. Well, that's not enough. If that's all we can say, then we're still living according to this present age. So also will all who have lived the life that is normal. That's a scary thing. All will go up in the fires of God's judgment, who have lived the life that is normal. by all the standards of this present world, so also will all who have invested their lives in this ship that's ready to sink. So we come back again to Peter's question, and let's ask it again. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, we know this. Certainly not the sort of people who adopt the values and the mores of the present world that's destined to pass away and be destroyed. Not that people. But if not that people, what people? He uses the word ought. Okay. The Greek word for ought has the sense of that which is necessary, that which is required. So here's the question in your handout. What sort? Ask yourself that. What sort of person are you? What sort of people is it required and necessary we be if we would not go down with the ship when it sinks? Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And he doesn't leave us to guess at the answer. In lives of holiness and godliness. Now, that sounds all right, but wait a minute. We have a huge problem. Because the earth has just been destroyed. But we know that humans and the earth go together. So the question is this. To what world and on what earth do these lives of holiness and godliness, do you know the word there? Belong. Because that matters. In what world, see, they don't belong here. They don't belong. I mean, they belong in terms of God's command. But they don't belong in terms of they're at home here. In this world that's going down, that's subject to judgment and destruction and fire and dissolving. In what world, I ask you, in what world does the life of holiness and godliness actually make sense? As that which is normal and natural, that which truly belongs. See, one of the things that keeps, I would suggest, so many children away from the Christian faith is they want to belong. They want to be normal in this world. And I will just say to you that you can belong. You can be normal in this world. But you also have to be warned. As Christians, as adults, we have to be warned because we don't grow out of it. It just sometimes becomes more subtle. In what world does this truly belong? If not in this world, if not on this earth, as it now exists, then in what world and on what earth? You see, if there's no good answer to that most important question, and maybe some of us never before this morning have actually thought that that's an important question, but it's desperately important. If there's no good answer to that question, then we might as well be living the lives that make the most sense in the here and now. The question is always, will you live the life that makes the most sense in the here and now? Or, we might remember from verse 6 that the flood in the days of Noah is described not only by Peter, but in Genesis, as the reversal and the undoing of creation. Now, if that's so, I'll ask you, and you think about it, you go ahead of me, what are we to make of what comes after the flood? If the creation is going back to before the 6 days of creation, if the flood is that, then what do you make of what comes after the flood? What would you call that? A new creation. Look at it in Genesis 8, echoing the language of Genesis 1 on purpose. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. We remember the creation of dry land, which Peter referred to. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. That's where man can live. In the second month, the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, Genesis 1, that they may swarm on the earth, Genesis 1, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth, Genesis 1. So Noah went out and God blessed Noah, Genesis 1, and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 1, all over again. Now, if the flood is pictured in the Bible then as the undoing of creation, these verses are meant to be the picture of a new creation. Now, it's not actually a new creation, but it's meant to be the picture of one. Okay, and so what we have in Genesis 8 at the flood is a pattern of what's to come. After the destruction of the earth comes a new, a renewed earth. In fact, this is what has to be and must be. See, our hope is not to just die and go to heaven and be disembodied souls or whatever that is in heaven. It is far better to be with the Lord, Paul said. But that's not ultimately our hope. It's connected with the resurrection, the new creation, the new earth, the new heavens. This is what must be in your handout if God's redemption of his people is to be true and complete. Some of you may remember when we were going through Exodus, that the birth of Israel, when Israel was born as a nation, when they crossed the Red Sea, that was pictured also as a new creation. Now that's a different kind of new creation, isn't it? Okay, we've got the flood and then the new creation of the physical earth. Then you have the crossing of the Red Sea and the new creation of a people. Over and over, we're told the people of Israel passed through the midst of the sea, the waters, on dry land, purposefully echoing Genesis 1. Genesis says, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. Now when Israel crosses through the waters on dry land, we have that new creation. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, remember it says that darkness was over the face of the deep? And the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. Now read Exodus 15. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The deeps covered them, like before the days of creation when the deeps covered the earth. They went down into the depths like a stone. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. When the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But, here's the new creation, the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. The birth of that old covenant Israel was not actually the new creation, but it was the picture of one. It was the shadow and the type of the new creation. In this case, a new humanity, a new people, but a new humanity that Christ brings through his death and burial and resurrection from the dead. And so we come to the gospel. So we come to us here today and what we gather every Sunday to celebrate. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In God's work of redemption that we celebrate every Sunday, God is making a new creation. Now, here's how it works. It begins in your handout with a new humanity, a new people. Created, Paul says, created. We have been created anew after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. But we will not fully bear the image of God until even our physical bodies are transformed into the image of the body of Christ. We'll see that in a minute. It begins with the new humanity, and it must end with a new heavens and a new earth. It has to. Do you see this? Or else our redemption would be a failure in the end. We've seen from the very beginning the destiny of the earth, the destiny of man is bound up together. So, the pictures of and the ideas of people sitting on clouds with harps in some ethereal world are like anti-Bible and anti-God, anti-gospel. If the ungodly, here's the question now, can you put this together in your mind? If the ungodly are to be destroyed, not annihilated, but destroyed, yes, if they are to be destroyed along with this present heavens and earth, then I ask you, what is the hope of those of us who in Christ have already been created anew? The ungodly will be destroyed with the present heavens and earth. What then is our hope as we live in this heavens and earth? But we have already been created anew in Christ after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. It is, what is our hope? It is that one day even our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like His glorious body. Think about that, brothers and sisters. And we will live forever with Him in a new heavens and a new earth that will never again be defiled or polluted by sin. Never again, therefore, will they suffer under the curse that comes on covenant breakers, but rather a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. See, I wanted us to see that this verse isn't just a nice little isolated verse to pick out as an encouraging verse. It comes in the midst of a whole story of redemption. But according to His promise, we are waiting, which means we are eagerly looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now there's a sense, you say, well, where were they promised? There's a sense in which the new heavens and new earth have been promised ever since when? Ever since God first began saving people in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 was the first promise of a new heavens and new earth. By its very nature, God's work of redemption, saving people like you, if God saving you requires a new heavens and new earth, where a new humanity can live and worship Him and obey Him and enjoy all the rich blessings of His righteous rule. But this promise of a new heavens and new earth that's implicit in God saving people is made explicit in Isaiah 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But, brothers and sisters, be glad. Rejoice forever in that which God creates, He says, which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. But believe me, there's going to be no morbid people walking around with dutiful faces. But what? He created it to be a joy. Children, if you have a picture of Christianity and of the hope that we have as one of morbidness, oh, that's not who God is. It's to be a joy. I say to my children, I don't know. I would say it now. He creates her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. God will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. Now these next words are taking the language still of the fallen world we live in and using them poetically to describe heaven. Because there's going to be no people dying. Believe me, God doesn't create a new heavens and a new earth in which people are still dying. People don't die in that heavens and earth. Okay? That's what I want us to see. Because there's some people who think that God's going to create this new heavens and new earth. There's still going to be people dying for the millennium. There's still going to be a curse. That's absolutely not true. No more, God says, shall it be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. When there's death, there's weeping and distress. Okay, but now he takes realities from our world and pictures the craziness of this. Because really, you can't picture it until you live it. So, for the young man shall die 100 years old. And the sinner, 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now, is there in God's new heavens and new earth any curse? The Bible is clear there's not. He uses this language to describe, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. These are old covenant descriptions of heaven. Okay, this is heaven, brothers and sisters. John shows the fulfillment of these language. We'll come to that in a minute. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they even call, I'll answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Now in Isaiah, then it says, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In Isaiah, lions and wolves, they're pictures of the enemies, the nations that are the enemies of God's people. I'm not denying that wolves and lambs might not be shredding sheep anymore. Okay, and that may be involved here. But the main point is that there'll be no more enemies on God's mountain seeking to devour his people. We know that because what's the next thing he says? Dust shall be the serpent's food. That's not about literal snakes. That's about the enemies of God's people. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. If you want a description of heaven, you want to know what heaven's like? It's not sitting on clouds with halos and harps. It's this. This is heaven. It's been said sometimes that Israel was God's people of the earth and the church is the people of heaven, the spiritual people. No, no. We are the new Israel, therefore people of the earth, just like Israel was. And the true Israel still is. We're people of the earth. And one day, heaven will come down to earth, and we will live there forever. Isaiah describes the new heavens and new earth. I said that, so now that the new creation has been inaugurated, okay? The new creation is here now. It wasn't there when Isaiah wrote. In the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle John can take Isaiah's words and show its true fulfillment in a world where death is no more, every tear is wiped away from our eyes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In other words, the sea will no longer exist as a threat to the new creation and the people of God. I'm sure there'll be water in the new earth. But I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Oh, the love, the gentleness, the tenderness of our God. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Remember what Peter says in verse 11. Since all these things, emphasis on these things, are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? I ask you, would you answer that question for yourself? Certainly not the sort of people who adopt the mores and the values of this present world that's destined to pass away and be destroyed. I so. I see it in my life. I see it all around me. I see it in the church. We don't even know we are because it feels so normal. Think about it. What are the ways that you have? Certainly not the sort of people characterized by materialistic greed, craving for money, possessions, things, a sexual greed, a craving for sensual gratification. That's the life that's normal in this world, which is going down like the sinking ship. But if not that sort of people, what sort of people ought we to be? Peter says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, watch. Do you know how to answer what's the question you have to ask? To what world and on what earth does such a life of holiness and godliness, like, what's that? The only way you'll really know what that is when you figure out what world it belongs in. In what world does this life of holiness and godliness actually make sense? So that you're no longer a fish swimming upstream. Is that which is normal and natural? Is that which truly belongs? If not this world, not on this earth as it now exists, in what world and on what earth? And the answer we know is in the new world. In the new heavens, in the new earth where only righteousness dwells. We can look normal here, but when it goes down, it won't be normal. And so now we come to that amazing and wonderful tension. Maybe you've already felt this tension. Okay? This is really the whole point of the message. We are called to live when? Now. In this world, the life of that world that is yet to come. We acknowledge and we know that such a life will appear in this world to be alien and foolish and silly and strange, even threatening to some. Because why? After all, it's a kind of life that doesn't belong here. But to the new heavens and the new earth of the age to come. Do you see how radical that is? Do you see how supernatural and how otherworldly, not other earthly, but otherworldly, is this life we're called to live? And so we can be reminded of the necessity and the beauty of Peter's first words after his greeting in chapter 1. Christ's divine power. If you feel like you can't, if you feel like the draw of the world is too strong, if you feel like in your own strength it's impossible because the desire to be normal in the here and now and the ship that's going down is so strong, know then that yes, it's true, you can't in yourself, but Christ, through his gospel, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to a pious life, a godly life, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and virtue, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's just like the days of Noah, isn't it? Noah built the ark, and everyone said, hey, we're happy, life goes on, the world as it is. But then the ship went down, not the ark. The ship, the world, went down. and Noah and his sons were the only ones who came through. It's only by living today, the life that belongs to the next world, to the world to come, that we show that even today, we are already a new creation. And therefore, destined not to be destroyed along with the present heavens and earth, but rather to have our lowly bodies transformed to be like his glorious body, to live forever with him in a new heavens and new earth where only righteousness dwells. I said to my family this morning, I said, one day I am going to live in a new earth. I am, because of his promise. Will you be there with me? We said it's only by living today the life that belongs to the world to come. And so what I want to say to us, and maybe especially, no, to all of us, but I say to the young people, maybe you want to belong. Maybe you're afraid that as a Christian, you won't belong. The beauty of this is that you do belong. You just belong to the new earth that's to come. Which would you rather belong to? So, are we waiting? Are we eagerly looking for the new heavens and the new earth? And how do we eagerly look? Are we diligently and joyfully living today the life that belongs to that new heavens and new earth? And it's here that we see the true quality. Okay? We've got to get past the idea of the Christianity is just like this culture thing that I do. It's here that we see the quality of living that we've been called to. It's the living of the life, the age, the world, the earth to come. It's here that we see the true joy and happiness and exuberant hope of living righteously, of living lives of holiness and godliness as those who are already a new creation in Christ. I'd like to just speak this to you. You can read it or just listen to it spoken. The words of the Apostle John are appropriate here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Hear the word, the Father, the love. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, you can have them all. It's true. But they are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Dear Heavenly Father, work this in us, I pray. Help us to be a people living the life that belongs to the world to come, to that new earth and the new heavens for which we wait. Lord, I pray that to whatever extent we have been adopting the values and the mores and the ideals and the ideas of the sinking ship, that you would reveal that to us. Lord, we confess that there's that because of our sin, we desire to be normal here. There's a sense in which we want that sense of belonging now in our sinfulness. But I pray that by your Spirit, you open our eyes up to the since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Thank you for the hope of that earth that's to come. As we sing about that now, we pray that you fill our hearts with a joy and glad expectation of it. In Jesus' name, amen.